Persecution of Christians worldwide comes in many forms. We're familiar with Christians being imprisoned or beaten up or losing their lives in many nations, particularly hardline Islamic or Hindu cultures. But what does persecution look like in Australia, where freedom is valued? We may not be in danger of losing our lives. People might mock us. Might be an acquaintance at school who mockingly says to you, "You didn't go to church again on Sunday, did you?" Or maybe you've got a friend who says that to you. Or the boss who knows you're a Christian deliberately rosters you on for work on a Sunday, knowing how much you enjoy worshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's a family member who gives you a hard time over your faith in Christ. Maybe it's a work colleague. Maybe it's friends at school. Maybe it's the next door neighbour. You know where the source of mocking and persecution comes from. But what would you say to someone to encourage them who is receiving a tough time for having put Christ first in their lives? You know, if our brother Peter over here comes up to you after the service and says, "I've been getting a really hard time with my whoever it happens to be," how would you encourage him? What would you say to Peter in that situation? And this is the subject that Peter takes up in his letter. He wants to hit it head on. And we've been looking at this over the past few weeks. What encouragement would you give to someone who has put Jesus first and has been given a tough time? Now, admittedly, there is much in these verses that we're going to look at this morning that we could delve into. We could easily spend all our time trying to figure out what Peter means with some of these verses when he spoke of Jesus preaching to the spirits. Or we could also discuss baptism. Now, these verses that Peter penned raise several issues for us. But we're better off not getting sidetracked on those particular issues. If you want to sidetrack on them, find one of the Bible studies that are actually doing this. I'm sure Peter's group would love you to come along and ask the difficult questions of this particular passage. And of course, Peter will have done all the work to find out what these things are. Or the Tuesday night one is there as well. Or the Thursday morning men's one's there as well, that we'll actually discuss these chapters. But how do you encourage someone who is in that situation? And God, first of all, wants the readers of these verses to know three things. We're going to look at one of those in particular, but the first of those three that what God wants us to know is found in verses 8 and 9. So let's read them. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So Peter instructs his followers here, the followers of Jesus, live in harmony. He's talking about the horizontal here. Be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. Watch your tongue, as Peter indicates from Psalm 34 there. And so the Apostle James would say that, look, that's an impossible task to watch our tongue. Who can tame the tongue anyway? James 3:8. And I don't intend to dwell too long on those instructions of how we treat one another. But we should know that Peter does not differentiate between our treatment of Christians and non-Christians, so to speak. You should treat Christian brothers and sisters in this way and our non-Christian friends and acquaintances in a different way. No, that's not what Peter's saying. So you should show compassion and sympathy toward your Christian brother in the church. And similarly, you should treat your non-Christian friend as well in a similar manner. For example, your Christian brother in the church. His mum or dad has just received the news that they've been critically injured in a car accident. The compassion and sympathy you reach out to with your Christian brother will also be very similar to what you would show to your non-Christian friend or neighbour, or whoever it happens to be. Showing sympathy, compassion, love, empathy. Now there's a reason for that, or two reasons. Peter indicates that we have been called to be a blessing to others. Genesis 12 talks about Abraham being a blessing, and that's where they failed in the Old Testament. They were not a blessing. But two, in being a blessing to others and how we live, it will mark us out as being different. Can you imagine the consternation on their faces and their mind and their heart when you bless them? even though they've insulted you and ridiculed you. This treatment was something that the Caesars had to come to grips with. They remarked that not only do these Christian people look after their own sick and injured people, but they also look after the sick and injured of those who've mistreated them. And they could not work that out. They couldn't get round it. Because the world tells us what? Well, if we're hurt by someone, then you hurt them back. Christians do not operate according to those ways. So who has mistreated you in the last year or in the last week that you can go to and turn the other cheek rather than insult them, because they've insulted you and you want to get back at them, but instead you bless them. Now you might bless them with words, you might bless them, give them a meal. Can you imagine someone who's been giving you a hard time and you take a meal to them? What's going to happen there? So the Christian walks a different path to that of the world. And there will be times when those paths clash. For the world will look at how the Christian walks and mock that walk. But to show that Peter's not out of touch with what is happening to the followers of Christ, because they're probably thinking, yeah, Peter, you've lost it, but Peter quotes the Old Testament. And he uses three passages of scripture to get his point across. And the first of those Old Testament scriptures is Psalm 34. We read there in that psalm, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Now this psalm Peter has chosen is one that David has written during his time when he is fleeing the wrath of King Saul. David and his men flee Israel. They move into a foreign city. They're living as aliens and strangers there. And David acts as though he is insane in order to escape death. And the psalm in many ways would resonate with the Christians facing persecution. They too had fled their homes. They had left family behind. They too were living as aliens and strangers in foreign cities. And if God had his hand on David, then he too will have his hand on us when persecution and difficult times come. And yet there are perplexing thoughts with this psalm as well. David writes of God having his hand on his people. Look at the rest of the quote. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This raises perplexing thoughts for us. If the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, then why do the righteous suffer? Now, I know we can come up with reasons as to why, and no doubt we could recite some of them. But from our perspective, it would appear that the evil and wickedness, they appear to prosper, not the righteous. They appear to get away with it. And then there's the issue of David acting insane in order to save his life. Doesn't he trust God? Or was this God's way of using ordinary means in order to save David's life? Interesting questions to ponder as you go along to a study group. But then Peter himself states that the Christian is not signed on for a suffering-free life. We read in verses 13 and 14, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." It's more or less a reminder of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he says to his followers, he'd just given them the Beatitudes, and he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." We think blessing is a good thing. And Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." And he goes on to talk about what the persecution is. "Blessed are you when people insult you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So it is a challenging time. And we know in our day and age that people will suffer for doing what is right. You know, good Samaritans step in and help in situations, often get hurt. And the conclusion of Psalm 34 provides tremendous comfort to the sufferer as the psalm speaks of the Redeemer. "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servant. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him." Interesting ending to that psalm, because that psalm points directly to Jesus Christ. We have just celebrated the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper is that not one of Jesus' bones was broken. And yet here in Psalm 34 is where we get that. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And then he goes on to talk about the Redeemer, redeeming his servants. So God is saying to his people through his servant Peter, my people, have you thought about King David in this psalm? And as the people ponder David's life, they think, yeah, David, he had God's hand upon his life. He was a righteous man. He escaped all those troubles. And then Peter drops this clangor. Wait a minute, do you know the context of this psalm? Do you know when David actually wrote it? He wrote it when he appeared to be insane in order to save his own life. And if David faced those sort of hardships, then we too will face hardships as well. Then there's a second scripture reference there that Peter quotes. And you might not think of it as a quote, but he says, do not fear what they fear. That's a line out of Isaiah's writing. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11 to 15, if you want to check it out, where Isaiah says, do not fear what they fear. And when God directed Isaiah to write those words, he was referring to an imminent invasion by the Assyrians who were coming into Israel. And the people were fearful that a foreign superpower was about to invade their land. Now the Christians Peter is writing to are also fearful, not of an Assyrian superpower, but they're fearful of Caesar, the political leader of the Roman Empire. That superpower was about to do them harm. And so Isaiah's words were written to calm and comfort the people of Isaiah's time. Peter picks up on them and says, have you thought about what happened during Isaiah's time? He too faced a very similar situation that you are facing. And so he says, do not fear what they fear. We too can take comfort from that. Now, we think of our Premier here in Victoria as getting away with a lot of things. God's got his hand on him. He had his hand on the Assyrian king. He had his hand on the Caesar in Paul's time, in Peter's time. God's also got his hand on the Premier. We might not think that, but he has. So we need not fear that Premier, because God's got his hand on him. Even though that Premier won't acknowledge that, but God's got his hand on him. Do not fear what they fear. Many translate that as do not fear their threats nor be troubled by them, and you can have that. However, I think perhaps tongue-in-cheek, Peter is asking, what would someone who is so adamantly opposed to Christianity, what would they fear the most? You ever thought about that? What would someone who is so adamantly opposed to Christianity, what would they fear the most? And would it not be that this whole Christian thing is for real? You have no reason to fear because you are a follower of Jesus and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if this whole Christian thing is real, then you have something to fear which we do not fear. Think about your friends. Yes, they may put on an exterior that says, I have nothing to fear, but it's blind truth they're believing there. They do have something to fear. The friend who says, I'm not afraid of anything. Or your friend at school who insists that there's nothing in this next life. They ought to fear. And I've said that several times at funerals when I've given the message. I said, what happens if this whole Christian thing is actually true and you've never done a thing about it? You're in trouble. And that's what Peter is saying. Do not fear what they fear. But second, also Peter says, and the remedy to this is set apart Christ as Lord. Now that's like a simple command, a simple instruction. But in reality, when you think about it, there's a sense of trepidation, because you know when you confess Jesus as Lord in front of your friends, and you're going to face mocking and insult and difficult time. Most teenagers, most adults don't want to stand out and be different. There is a huge pressure being put on youth to conform to a norm that sees them go very quiet when it comes to confessing Christ as Lord and giving a reason for the hope that they have. Have you set apart Christ as Lord in your life? When did that take place? What prompted you to set apart Christ as Lord? Now, for you, it might not have made a lot of difference, But there are others here, I know, who have set apart Christ as Lord, and they know the challenges that are going to come with it. They know if their home country's found out what they've done, that they're in trouble. And thirdly, Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. There's a very simple and direct answer that we have for the reason for the hope that we have. The reason we have, it's simple, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We may come up with other reasons, but the simple answer is that we have hope because Jesus died and rose again. That's what Paul says to the Christians in Thessalonica. And you may have heard this often read at funerals. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's a simple answer we have to give for the hope we have, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrated his death this morning as he went to the cross for us. There's also the resurrection of it as well. And yet many will not believe. Many will simply mock us. And Peter emphasises what the death and resurrection of Jesus has achieved for those who accept what Christ has done for them. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So if you want to get to God, you need to go through Jesus. Peter then turns to a third Old Testament character. He's looked at the Assyrian king, and do not fear what they fear. He's looked at Psalm 34 and David and his challenges. He now comes to the Old Testament character of Noah. And this at first sight appears a strange character to go to as an example of perseverance under suffering. But consider what Noah was asked to do. He is asked to build an ark that would take many years, 120 years. And as he embarked on the journey of ark building, he was ridiculed, mocked, and insulted. Now, it wasn't as though Noah was down, say, where Peter lives, it's Werribee South, and, you know, the beach is only across the road and the water's quite close. No, Noah was a long way from any water. And so here he is, he's building an ark, and his friends and his neighbours are out there mocking him, thinking, Noah, you have lost it. There's no water even here. Why are you building that ark there? And so for 120 years, he would have suffered mocking, ridicule, all that sort of stuff. All because he was being obedient to God, who asked him to build an ark. And not only him, but his family as well would have faced the insults and the mocking. And just as Noah and his family faced that hardship, Peter is saying, look at Noah's example. Yes, you're going to face a difficult time under Rome. But God is with you. And don't think that because you're going to follow Jesus that they will go easy on you. The world won't. They didn't go easy on Noah for 120 years as he took the time to build the ark. And verses 19 and 20 are some of the most difficult to understand in Peter's two letters. You know, what is meant by Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison? There are various interpretations on it, but in honesty, we don't really know. And so if you're after a question to ask in heaven, you know, when you walk through the doors and think, I'm going to find Peter and say, Peter, what in the world did you mean when you wrote those couple of verses there in that third chapter? But if we look at it from the point of view that Peter is writing to encourage and comfort and reassure Christians who are facing persecution, then what are those verses saying? They're essentially saying that Jesus is sovereign. It doesn't matter where you go, whether to those spirits in prison, whatever that might mean, or whether here on earth, or whether into heaven, Jesus is going to be there. It's very similar to Psalm 139. If you're familiar with Psalm 139, the psalmist there comes to the conclusion that it doesn't matter where I go, I cannot escape God's presence. And that being the case, it doesn't matter where we are, our loving Heavenly Father is there for us. And so if we're facing persecution, it doesn't matter where we are, our Heavenly Father is there. And the third thing that Peter wants for people to know, God points out to us through these Old Testament references, is that though God's people do the right thing, they will suffer. And that's a question Peter's readers are grappling with. In Psalm 34, David suffers, even though he did the right thing. In Isaiah's time, the godly people there were doing the right thing, but they suffered at the hands of an invading army. In Noah's time, he suffered, even though he was doing the right thing and walking obediently to God. Even Jesus, he suffered, doing the right thing, walking in obedience to his Father. So God has built a strong picture for us in these biblical characters that to follow Christ will at times involve suffering, even though we do the right and the good thing at that time. Have you set apart Christ as Lord in your life? If not, what is stopping you from doing that? If you have, then what evidence is there that you have done that? I mean, the evidence for Noah was fairly obvious. He built an ark, took him 120 years. But there was physical evidence that he was walking obediently to God. What evidence is there that you've taken that step of faith and put Christ first in your life? Well, maybe you've done that. Are you prepared? Are you ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you as to the reason for the hope that you have? If someone grabs a cuppa after the service and walks up to you and says, Steve, you know, are you prepared? You know, what answer are you going to give there? Now, Steve will have an answer, but are you prepared? Are you ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, and even though these words are challenging, they reassure us that even though we're following you and we are seeking to do the right and the good thing, that there will be times in our lives where we will face hassles, we will face hardships, we will face mocking, we will face insults as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are struggling this morning in that area, they have a neighbour, they have a work colleague, they have a family member who is giving them a hard time, continue to reassure them that as they walk obediently with you, that they are doing the right thing. Father, if there are any here who have not yet set Christ apart as Lord in their lives, they may take the time to do that this morning, to set you as first in their lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.